Can you please turn to that passage that was read earlier in the book of Romans and chapter 12. Romans and chapter 12. We have now finished the first two sections, the two major sections in Romans. We have had the doctrinal exposition, and we have had, as part of that, the section dealing with the problem of the Jews. Let me quickly remind you that in this letter, Paul is laying out his gospel, the gospel which he preached everywhere, wherever he went, the gospel of the grace of God. In the first three chapters, he proves that all men everywhere are in need of salvation, because all men everywhere of every category, whether grossly immoral, whether they are moral, whether they are religious, they are all in need of salvation, because at root in their hearts they are wicked and corrupt rebels against God, who can do no good thing in God's sight. And so that means that you and I, all of us today in this building, and all of those children down at the Sunday school, by nature we are under the wrath of God and on our way to hell, where God will justly punish all those who are unforgiven for their sins forever. And yet, God in his grace has sent Jesus Christ into the world that he might live and die, and in dying upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ himself went through hell. And he took the punishment for sin upon himself in such a way that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and turns from their sins has their sins forgiven. And this is a wonderful message, a message of hope, a message of joy and gladness, a message that sadly in our day people ignore, corrupt and pervert. All the arguments and discussions at the moment over women priests and whether or not those that don't like them should go off into Roman Catholicism shows that these people have not the faintest idea what the gospel is, because if they knew and understood the gospel, they would not even begin to contemplate joining Rome, because Rome has shown time and again for hundreds upon hundreds of years that it denies the gospel, and it teaches that in order to be saved, you don't believe in Christ, you join the Roman Catholic Church. It is a complete denial of everything that the Bible says. And there is no harmony, and there cannot be any harmony, between the teaching of the Word of God and the teaching of Roman Catholicism. Indeed, a more accurate description of Rome would be Roman paganism, because all it is ancient paganism dressed up with Christian words. And it's sad to see people so deceived into thinking that Rome can be a safe haven against anything. Rome is merely a vehicle for deceiving people and keeping them in darkness and ensuring that they get taken off to hell. It's a masterstroke of the devil, and let us not be deceived by it. It is wicked, it is ungodly and corrupt. So we are made right with God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was indeed the case right the way through the Old Testament. Abraham and David were made right with God. They had their sins forgiven on the basis of what they believed, not on the basis of what they did. And so we can have great blessings. We can know the blessings of the gospel. Indeed, if we believe, we do know the blessings of the gospel, because we believe in Jesus Christ, and only because we believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is able to do all this for so many people because his sacrifice was infinite in its extent and can be imputed, it can be applied to all who believe, in just the same way that the one sin of Adam was imputed, was credited to all those who are in Adam, to all those who are descended from him. It is us. And the way to escape from the judgment upon Adam and his sin is to be transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. And that is done by putting our trust in Christ. This is not something that is going to lead to gross immorality, because people say that, well, if all you have to do is to believe, that means you can be as immoral as you want, you can sin as much as you want, and you don't have to worry about anything because you're forgiven. Totally misunderstands the nature of the gospel. Because when someone is converted, they are changed inside. And yes, a Christian can live as they like. But how does a Christian like to live? And Paul deals with these issues in chapter 6 and 7. In chapter 8 he returns to his main theme, which is the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ, in the gospel, because in him we are saved, absolutely and certainly. If you are a real Christian, then you have in your heart the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God speaks to your heart, to your soul, to your spirit, and testifies with your spirit that you are a child of God. And you have this assurance within you that no one else can have. An unbeliever can't have this. But the scriptures tell us in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out into the hearts of believers. In Romans chapter 8 we read that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We have this certainty in our souls. And even more certain is it that we will ultimately be saved because of what Christ has done. That's where Paul takes us in chapter 8. There's absolute certainty of salvation for those who believe in Christ. He then, with great sadness and sorrow and heaviness of heart, turns to deal with the Jews. Because the Jews, the Old Testament people of God, were by and large not being saved. Why is this? In chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul deals with this. Ultimately, it's because of God's plan of election. God has chosen those who will be saved. And God must choose those who are saved, because if God chose no one, no one would be saved. Or if God said, it's up to you, no one would be saved. Because we're all dead in our sins. And dead people cannot respond to the gospel. And in order to respond to the gospel, a miracle has to take place, and God has to raise people spiritually from the dead. And once a person has been spiritually raised from the dead, then they believe, because they have spiritual life. But if God did not do that, then no one would be saved. But as soon as God does that, well, God chooses who he's going to do it to. This is not unjust, it's not unfair. God could justly leave all men to go to hell. But in his grace and mercy, he decides to save some. Isn't God a wonderful and a gracious God that he should choose anyone, let alone he should choose us? Then Paul shows that, secondly, the reason for the rejection of the Jews was their own stubbornness and their own depravity, their own refusal to repent. They thought, we're good enough by our own efforts. We will get right with God. And the gospel makes it clear, not the case, it will never happen. No man by his own efforts is made right with God. Then in chapter 11 he shows that while the majority of Jews have been rejected, a remnant, a small number, has been saved. He cites himself as an example. Will be saved as the years go by, and sometime in the future, a large number will be saved. A large number of Jews will be brought in right at the very end. And thus all the people of God will be saved. That's what he deals with in chapter 11. And then he gives us this great eulogy at the end of that chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. So Paul then comes on in chapter 12 to start a new section. He gives us practical exhortations based on what he has said and some personal remarks. We have a number of things in here, our duties to God, to other Christians, to the world, to the state. We have details about grey areas. Some people say, oh, you shouldn't do that. And other people say, well, why not? Those are grey areas where the Bible doesn't say you must or you must not. And he deals with that. He talks about how we deal with those with whom we disagree. And then he deals with his desires to come and visit the church. Well, we're going to see if we can't cover the whole of chapter 12 this morning. This might not be possible, but we'll see how we go. So, chapter 12, Paul begins by making an appeal. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So he's making an appeal to them. What is the basis for his appeal? If you listen to Radio 4 on a Sunday morning, at 10 to 9, you always have the week's good cause. And you usually have some famous person. This morning it was Bob Monkhouse. And they make an appeal for you to send money to help some good cause. And what is the basis for their appeal for money? Well, sometimes they tell you a sob story. They try and pluck at your heartstrings. They try and bring tears to your eyes. You think, oh, these poor, poor people. I must help them. And so that you'll write out your check or phone up with your credit card number. And you make a donation. Sometimes they say, well, look, as it was this morning, this is for the Royal Air Forces Association. These people, some of them now in their 70s and 80s, they fought in the war, they flew aircraft, some of them were shot to pieces, some have ended up with one arm, one leg, some are blind, some are in a dreadful state. And they did that for you, that you might have the freedom that you now have. Therefore, because they've done that for you, you should now look after them in their old age and in their suffering. So sometimes there is a foundation to that appeal. Sometimes it's mere emotionalism. What is the basis for Paul's appeal? He is appealing to believers. And Paul is not merely appealing to the people in Rome. He's appealing to you. He is speaking to you and to your heart, to your mind, to your soul. What's the basis? What's the foundation of his appeal? It's the previous 11 chapters. It is what he has said thus far. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And all we've been reading about in the first 11 chapters of Romans is the mercies of God. God's mercy towards sinners in Jesus Christ. And he's saying that because of this, because if you're a Christian, God has shown you mercy. If you're a Christian because God has forgiven your sins, because of all these wonderful blessings that you have received, I'm appealing to you, I plead with you, I beseech you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. What's Paul asking for? Is he asking that you give up an hour or two a week to come along to church? Is he asking that you give up perhaps another hour, hour and a half on a Tuesday evening to come to the prayer meeting? Is he asking you to give up a Sunday afternoon once a month to come to Meadowbrook? No, he's not. He's asking you to give up everything. Absolutely everything. You have plans for the future. Paul is asking you to give them up. You have a comfortable lifestyle. Paul is asking you to give it up. You are quite comfortable in your social environment. Paul is asking you to give it up. He's asking you to make a sacrifice, a complete and a total sacrifice. Because what's the context he's speaking against? He's speaking against the Old Testament background. You look up the word sacrifice in the concordance. And if you're too lazy to do that, come to my house and you can use my computer concordance. It does most of the work for you. And you can look up the word sacrifice, see how it's used. And the vast majority of examples in the Old Testament refer to an animal, often a lamb, that was taken and slaughtered upon an altar. It gave up its life, and it was giving up its life as a symbol of what Christ was going to do. Christ gave up his life, like a lamb, for you, in order that you might be saved. What's Paul saying? Look what Christ has done. Look at the blessings you've received. If that's what he's done for you, shouldn't you do anything and everything for him? Now, it doesn't mean that you go and sell your house. It doesn't mean that you say goodbye to all your friends. It doesn't mean that you live as a pauper. St. Francis of Assisi, as he's known, might have taught that sort of thing, but I don't think you can justify that from Scripture. I'm not saying that you have to stop doing any of these things. What I'm saying is that these things pale into insignificance in comparison to what Christ has done, and consequently what we should do for him. Are you thankful that Christ died for your sins? Are you thankful that Christ gave his life? Are you thankful that your sins have been forgiven for his sake? If so, how can you show your gratitude? You are to be a sacrifice. You give up everything for him. But you are not to be a sacrifice in the normal sense of the term. You are not to be a sacrifice in that we are going to erect an altar. And by the way, this is not an altar. It's a table. I'm sure some people come in and think it's an altar. It's a table. An altar is where you offer a sacrifice. But if we were to erect an altar, we are not suggesting that you come along and we slit your throat on the altar. Because Paul says you are to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so you are to live in this world as a dead man, as a dead woman, given up totally to God. Now, does that mean that you can't watch your favourite television programme? No, it doesn't mean that. What it does mean is you've got to say to yourself, am I making the best use of my time in doing this? Because this is no longer my time. This is God's time. What does God want me to do with this? And we need to be much more serious about the way in which we live and in what we do, because we are not our own. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We do not belong to ourselves. You read some of the catechisms from the 17th century. It says things like, we belong to God and God can do with us whatever he wills. Now, whether we accept that or not, it's true. But if we are true Christians, then we must submit ourselves to that. To acknowledge that God can do whatever he wants with us. And that God will do whatever he wants with us. And if we're truly converted, that should be a joy and a delight to us. And I want God to use me in his service in whatever way he chooses. Now, some people might listen to this and say, but this is rather cranky. You're suggesting we should be like the people in Waco, Texas, following a loony like David Koresh. Well, if you're thinking that, you're suggesting the Lord Jesus Christ is the loony. I'm not suggesting you follow me. I'm not suggesting you follow someone like David Koresh. I'm suggesting you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he says in here, what I say, what he says, you've heard me say it before, I will say it again. I am not infallible. The word of God is infallible. This is what you've got to listen to. I merely try and make you hear it and understand it. But it is your responsibility to take this book and be sure that what I'm saying is what the book says. And if I'm not saying what the book says, you ignore me and you go by the book. But isn't this what Paul says here? A living sacrifice. And he's saying, and this isn't some great supreme thing that you must do. You get people who will look at missionaries and say, oh, what a great sacrifice they've made. What wonderful people they are. I could never do that sort of thing. Well, Paul says that you're being unreasonable. Because such a sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God, is your reasonable service. It's what anyone would expect you to do. Indeed, in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ says, after you have done all things that is required of you, you've got nothing to boast about because you are still miserable slaves, miserable servants, worms of the dust. And so if we did some great feat, some great act of self-sacrifice, giving ourselves to the work of the gospel, all we can do at the end is to say, but I am a miserable servant, and I'm only doing what I should be doing anyway. Sad thing is that very often Christians, because they do not offer themselves as living sacrifices, because they do not consider it to be reasonable, when they do something that they think is extraordinary, something that most people don't do, they look around for applause and for praise. Well, if you look for applause and praise, then you'll get it, but that will be the only reward you get for that act of sacrifice. This is what you should be doing all the time. We'll come back to that later. But it's our reasonable service. Now, if you have some translations, it's translated there, reasonable worship. That is a mistranslation. The word is latria in the Greek, and the word latria means service. The word proskuneo is the word in the New Testament for worship. But if you read any good Roman Catholic commentaries or theologies, you will find them talking about worship as latria. And so the worship of God is latria. The worship of Mary is only dulia. And they try and draw a distinction. And it's a play with words. And it's dishonest. First of all, the word latria does not mean worship, it means service. People read that sometimes in their Bible and think, well, this is talking about what we do when we meet together on a Sunday. And so offering our bodies as a living sacrifice is what we do when we meet together and sing, because they're all familiar with Hebrews 13:15. Which talks about offering to God a sacrifice of praise. But that's the only reference you find to a sacrifice of praise. And nowhere do you find the Bible saying that praise is worship. Worship and praise are not the same. Indeed, the Bible nowhere says that Christians meet together for worship, in order to worship. Worship is something different. We've looked at that before. We might look at that again sometime in the future. So this is service. It's what God expects of us, of all of us, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But our problem, and the reason we don't do what Paul says we should be doing, is what he deals with next. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What's Paul saying? You have the world around you, and the world looks in upon the church and says, what a load of cranks, what a load of fanatics. And of course, we don't like being called cranks or fanatics. You listen to the radio, the television, and read the newspapers, and we're described as fundamentalists. In the Independent newspaper earlier this week, they gave a timetable for events in the Church of England from the time of Henry VIII. And it said for the period of the Commonwealth, the 1640s and 1650s, it said that the Church of England was taken over by a group of extreme Protestants. Now, we would probably have got on very well during the period of the Commonwealth. We would have agreed with most of the people there at the time. But they're described as extreme Protestants. We would be described as extreme Protestants. Away with the fairies. These people, really, they've probably got two heads, is what they're saying about us. And at least one of our heads has got a pair of horns sticking out of it. And we really are not nice people to know. Isn't that what you see on the television, the radio, the newspaper? when they speak about people that believe the Bible, we are quite beyond the pale. And Christians, quite naturally, don't like to be thought of in that way. And so what they do is, oh no, we're not like that, we're like you. There used to be a program on the television called The Rock Gospel Show. And I remember two of the presenters chatting between songs, and they said, well, doesn't this just show that Christians are just like everybody else? We're not a bunch of weirdos. We're not a bunch of loonies. What's happened to these people? They have been conformed to the world. J.B. Phillips puts it very interestingly in his translation of this verse. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mould. The world doesn't like Christianity. The world doesn't like Christians. The world wants you to be like them, in order that their consciences can be eased. If they see people believing the gospel, living godly lives, doing what God commands them to, it gives them a bad conscience. It shows up all their wickedness and immorality and godlessness. They don't like that, so they try and squeeze you into their mould. I think that's one of the reasons why so often we have these exposés of vicars who have been doing what they shouldn't with the organist or the Sunday school teacher or whoever. And they delight to have these, saying, well, look, see, they're just like we are. Well, to a certain degree, we are just like them in that we're sinners. But we are sinners saved by grace. And we should not be conformed to the world. We are to be conformed to Jesus Christ. We are to live according to his commands, according to his statutes, not the statutes of the world. Because the world's morality, the world's standards go up and down and all over the place. But God's standards always remain the same. They never change. So we must not be conformed to the world. So how do we avoid it? We're surrounded by the world. The world dominates us. How many of us are there here this morning compared to the number in the village, let alone the number in the country? We're a very small minority. How do we prevent ourselves being conformed to this world? Paul tells us, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, Paul never gives you just a negative. He never says, stop doing that. He says, stop doing that and do this instead. That's a big mistake that people have often made. They say, don't do this because it's wrong. Well, true, it's wrong. But they've never given a positive and said, do this instead. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, here we've got a problem in our day. You go into many churches, and if I was to stand up and preach in those churches, people would stand up and object and say, oh, just a minute. We're not here for a lecture. We're not here for theology. We are here to worship God. Basically, by that, they mean to have a good time and enjoy themselves. And what they're saying is, we are religious existentialists. And existentialism is the spirit of the age. They have conformed themselves to the spirit of the age. They've conformed themselves to the world's philosophy. People say, but it's not spiritual to use the mind. What does Paul say? Be transformed by the renewing of the mind. If anybody ever says to you that it's unspiritual to think, it's unspiritual to study the scriptures, it's unspiritual to use the mind, then you can say to them that they are heretics. You can say to them that they are being ungodly. You can say to them, are you really a Christian? Because a Christian is someone who renews their mind and is transformed by the renewing of their mind. Why has Paul given us 11 chapters of theology? Is it just so that he could come to Rome and say, right now, here's the exam. I want you to write a 3,000-word essay on the following subjects. And at the end he gathers in all the papers and says, well, good, yes, you've got a first class degree in theology now, and oh dear, not so good, you've only got a lower second class degree in theology. Is that why Paul gives us 11 chapters of theology? Of course not. Paul gives us all that theology because otherwise your mind will never be transformed. Your behavior will never be changed. The renewing of the mind. And as soon as people who call themselves Christians start disparaging the mind, they conform themselves to the world, and it will not be long before they abandon what the Bible says. We must be transformed by the renewing of the mind. That means theology. That means getting to grips with the scriptures. Now, don't be frightened of a word like theology. Why be frightened of something like that? What does theology mean? It comes from two Greek words, theos, meaning God, and logos, meaning knowledge or understanding. And so it's knowledge of God. Just as biology is an understanding or a knowledge of the biological world. Geology is an understanding of the earth, etc. So theology is a knowledge of God, and true theology means a knowledge of this book. That's what we've got to get. That's what we've got to have. Some people say, I'm not interested in theology. I just believe in Jesus. Well, fine, but what do you mean by Jesus? What do you mean by believe? What do you mean by I? Those are theological questions. Saying I believe in Jesus is a theological statement. And it's very important we understand what we mean, because people often use the word Jesus. They don't mean what the Bible means. They often use the word believe. They don't mean what the Bible means. They even use the word I. And I don't mean by that what the Bible means. We need to get into this book and to understand it. And that way we prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the will of God here in this book. And we prove that it is true, and we know what it is, and we act upon it. If we're wringing our hands, oh, is it God's will that I should do this, that, or the other? Study this book and apply it, and then you won't have any problems like that at all. You will know the will of God. Paul then works this out, and he begins to explain to them how to work this out in practice. He says, look, each one of you has been given gifts by God in different ways to serve the church. Use those gifts, he says. And be serious and sober. For I say, through the grace given to me, this is verse 3, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith. You've each been given gifts. Examine yourselves soberly, seriously, and look and decide what gifts you have, and then use them. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And we each contribute to the benefit of the body of Christ, something that not everybody else has. I don't expect everybody else to come up here and preach, because most of you can't. God has given me that gift. He's given it to one or two others as well. He hasn't given it to everyone. Some people God has given other gifts. God has given the people of sympathy, empathy. You're able to sit down next to someone and comfort them and encourage them. Others here think, well, how on earth do you do that sort of thing? We've all got different gifts, different abilities. They are to be used and exploited for the benefit of other believers and for people in the world. I think perhaps I should not go on any further, and we'll take up some of these next week, because I cannot do justice to the rest of the chapter in the time available. So let's quickly try and bring out some applications. I've mentioned some things already. But could you soberly and seriously look at yourselves and describe yourselves as living sacrifices? Are you living sacrifices? What are the priorities in your life? What are you most concerned about? Are you most concerned about whether your house is nice and neat and tidy? Are you most concerned about what the neighbours think? Or are you wanting to serve God and to please Him? Are you afraid of being called an enthusiast, a fanatic, a crank, a fundamentalist, an extremist? See, there is an attitude in many churches that, well, for the ministers, the elders, the deacons, the missionaries, well, they do all the work, and they're the ones that make all the big sacrifices, and they're the ones that labour away, and we just sit here, and all we have to do is come along once a week and sit in a pew, and we sing and we pray and we listen to the sermon, and that's all we need to do. And so when people say, I believe God's called me to the mission field, we say, wonderful, tremendous, oh, if only we could have more people like that. But not me, you say inside. Why do we think it's so strange? Why do we get so excited when someone says, I'm going to be a missionary? We should say, quite right too. You've got the gifts and abilities to be a missionary. We've been waiting for you to tell us that you've realised that and are going to do something about it. Why do we get so excited when someone says, I believe God's called me to the ministry? And we jump up and down and get excited. Why don't we say, well, what are my gifts? What are my abilities? I should be getting on with those. We've been conned by the world. Paul is speaking here to all believers, not to special people. He's talking to everyone. Every single one of you here who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you went along to a missionary meeting and someone made an appeal at the end of the missionary meeting, if you desire earnestly to do whatever God wants, whatever it may be, whether it's a call to the mission field or anything, I want you to come to the front. Would you come to the front? And if you say no, then what you're saying is you're not prepared to offer your lives as living sacrifices to God. Marianne was telling me that once happened to her a long time ago, and she listened to the appeal and she thought that anybody who was a Christian would have to respond. So she stood up and went forward. Everyone was so excited. We've got a new missionary. That's not what she went forward for. They said, if you believe, if you are prepared to do anything for God, come forward. She thought, but any Christian should respond in that way. Why were they so excited? It's because they've been deceived by the world, they've been conformed to the world. Also illustrates the great prevalence of a heresy. It's very popular in America, but it's insinuated itself over here. A heresy is this, that you can come to Christ and take Christ as your saviour, and at some time later, if you choose, you can offer yourself as a living sacrifice and take Christ as your Lord. You've got him as your saviour, so you'll get to heaven, but okay, you might lose out on some rewards by not having him as your Lord. But you're okay now. It's a heresy. It's a damnable heresy. Because if you don't take Christ as your Lord, he's not your saviour. The terms of salvation are to repent and believe and submit yourself to Christ. Do not be deceived. If you do not have Christ as your Lord, which means he rules in every single aspect of your life, or he is not Lord at all. He's Lord of everything, or he's not Lord at all. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Saviour. So in the light of that, what should you be doing within your own environment, within the church, the way you relate to your friends, to your neighbours, to everything? Are you coming under the lordship and authority of Christ? Because if you are not, then I urge you most seriously, examine yourselves to see whether you are truly in the faith at all. Christ is Lord and Saviour, or he is nothing. Where do you stand this morning? We must look at ourselves and see the ways in which God has gifted us. And then we must use all of those gifts we have been given for the glory of God. Let's be sober and serious and do this, God helping us.